I wanted to look at the cross as a substitutionary atonement. You know, the cross is Jesus' magnus opus, His greatest work. And we have some apostolic reflections upon the cross found in, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Or we have Jesus' declarations when He's interacting with Nicodemus in John 3, which our Savior says of Himself in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In verse 15, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so the Scriptures speak of Jesus' death in highest terms. It talks about the term substitutional atonement or vicarious substitution or vicarious atonement. Both have at their core the fact that Jesus' suffering wasn't in vain, but it wasn't because of His own sins. That He stood in a place of another. And so I want to go through some things this afternoon, that reflect on that. Because this term isn't just a theological term, but all good theological terms are rooted in Scripture, and the theological terms that are used to house the idea, so to speak, are to be a reflection of what Scripture itself is communicating. And so I think that Jesus' declaration in John 3:14 shows that the cross is of utmost importance, that Jesus is contrasting it with what Moses had done in the wilderness on behalf of the children of Israel when they were being bitten by serpents, that if they looked upon this brazen cross, this brazen serpent that was raised up, they would live. But those who did not look would perish. And of course, our situation is much greater than being just bitten by a physical serpent, but by a spiritual enemy or a spiritual serpent. That if we don't look upon Christ for a spiritual answer to our spiritual disease, we'll perish or die, remain alone. So Jesus' death, by His own words, is substitutionary in nature. And so I want to look at Philippians 2:5-11 to show how the apostle understood the servant of God, Jesus Christ, prior to our looking at the Old Testament testimony. So in Philippians 2:5-11, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So here we see Paul introducing us to the servant of the Lord. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be called equal to God, but He took on the form of a bondservant and came, the eternal God came, took on flesh, took on the likeness of men, and eventually died upon the cross, but that was part of his plan and the plan of God and the mission that he was on. It wasn't an error. It wasn't a punishment of his own wrongdoing. But he came to draw all men's eyes to the greatest work he was about to accomplish, his death on the cross. And so let's turn to, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 52:13. And we're going to read a little bit of a chapter and a few verses of the prophetic promise, the foretelling that the servant of the Lord was to come, and of this great work that he would accomplish. That the work that he would do, though it looked like a failure in the eyes of men, would be his greatest work, in that it was because he came to suffer on behalf of others. So let's begin in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Or in other words, this is in the New King James. If you, my footnote says, where it says, my servant shall deal prudently, it also in the literally means that he should prosper, that he should be lifted up. My servant shall be lifted up. We see that from the next part. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Not only would his cross be high above the earth, but his very life and his exaltation would be above all. He was to be given the name above all names, as we read in Philippians 2. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, or his image, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, that his work would be scattered abroad upon many nations, sprinkled upon them. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. In other words, the Gentiles didn't know of this promised Messiah. The Jewish people had this prophet, and they had the rest of the Old Testament prophesying, such as David, that the Good Shepherd would come. But the nations didn't have this message, but it will be told to them. But of course, verse 1 of 53, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him, before God. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. For he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, he had no earthly charm. He was not a glorious king, as the Gentiles were used to. He had nothing to attractive to them that made them desire him. They esteemed him not. We heard Brother Pastor Jason read, the Jews look for signs, and the Gentiles, or the Greeks, look for wisdom. Well, the kings of the earth look for power, might, and majesty. And yet he came as a servant, as in humility. And so he was not seen or desired by men. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. So we begin to see a picture of his work here. What is his magnus opus? What was Christ's greatest work? He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Here we see the prophet speaking in substitutionary language, that this magnus opus, this great work that Christ was doing was for others, not for Himself. It was for our sake that He was bruised. It was for our sake that He was wounded. It was our chastisement that was upon Him to bring us peace. And by His stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, this language of substitutionary atonement is the language of Scripture. It's not the language of the theologians in that they created it. It's the language they use to reflect what the Lord says and what the Lord has accomplished and what here in Isaiah we see in very clear language that we are the sheep that have gone astray. And because of our astrayness, our sins have been laid upon Him. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He didn't shrink away from bearing our sins. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. This is all prophetic language speaking of he was going to suffer beside thieves. He was going to be placed in a rich man's tomb. He was going to be given a place of honor because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin. Here we peer into the language of sacrificial sufferings and the offering that the Lamb of God is and was. He shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. I mean, in Psalm 22, if we had time, you can look at the response. You go all the way through his sufferings on the cross, and then it comes to the place where he declares his victory, so to speak, in the midst of the congregation. Because God has given him knowledge that his labor was not in vain. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Verse 9. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Here is the foretelling, the prophetic foretelling of the servant of the Lord serving as a suffering servant, as in a sacrificial sacrifice. His death was going to be in the place or in the stead of others. His offering of himself was going to satisfy divine justice, that it was a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. So that's a little bit of the prophetic promise, the foretelling that the servant of the Lord would come to be a substitute. But let's look at the historical realization or the actualization of this promise as it's found in Scripture. So in John 18, in in verses 39 and 40. We have Christ. He's before Pilate a second time. And as he's before Pilate, Pilate is saying that now in verse 39, speaking of the Jewish people, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." He's speaking really to the leaders, the chief priests, that Pilate just arrived on the scene recently. And so the rulers before him had created this custom at this time of year, the Passover, to release a prisoner. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." The scripture here says, now Barabbas was a robber. And so we see that the framework of substitution is woven into the very historical narrative of Jesus' death, because here we have Pilate trying to appease the crowd, and he's placing two choices before them, Barabbas or Jesus. Pilate knows that these Jews are jealous. He knows that they have brought Jesus up, almost like trumped him up on false charges, so to speak. He tried to pawn him off onto Herod because he's not part of my jurisdiction. Here, Herod, you deal with him. And Herod sends him back with purple robe and as a king. And so this title, King of the Jews, begins to follow Jesus as he comes to the cross. And then Pilate's saying to these jealous chief priests and Pharisees, "What should you have me do with this man? Do you want me to release this King of the Jews?" And of course, they choose unwisely. They say, "No, Barabbas is the one we want." And this narrative is full, is in more fuller detail, is found in Luke 23. And I want to look at that here also. Because here we see substitution in a person, in the exchange that happens between Barabbas and Jesus, in that Jesus takes Barabbas' place because he was one of the three that were to be crucified that day. But Jesus takes his place. And so in Luke 23, we begin to read. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate," speaking of the Sanhedrin and those bringing charges against Jesus. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar,' saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered and said, 'It is so. It is as you say so.' So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" In other words, you guys are trumping up these charges. You're trying to say he's promoting rebellion. "But they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' And when Pilate heard that they were of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And so as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped that he was able to see some miracle done by Jesus. And then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing." We read about that in Isaiah, that he would stand before his accusers as like a dumb lamb. He would not raise his voice. He would not defend himself. He was there on a mission, not to answer questions, but take the place of another. Verse 10, "The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him." They weren't just a little bit against him. The word vehemently has strong passion, with great agitation, with much force. They were seeking his death. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate's the Roman ruler. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault with this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release at least one of them at the feast, because of that custom we read about in John." Verse 18, "And then they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Footnote, "who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." In other words, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a zealot who was fighting to bring down the Roman rule. And he was a murderer in that he took up sword against the state. And that's why he was in prison. But Pilate, again, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, called out to them. But they all called out louder in that they shouted him down and said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them for the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." See, so you've probably heard from this pulpit before that three times Pilate says, "He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent." And he was innocent of the false charges brought against him. But in the sight of God, he was taking our sins to the cross. And so, though he was innocent, he was bearing our iniquities upon his shoulder. The chastisement that was due to us was going to be meted out upon him. And so their voices became more, it's almost like an Antifa crowd. Their voices became more demanding, more insistent, and with loud voices. There's mob rule here. It's out of order. There's total chaos. It's hell breaking loose on earth where there's no reason. There's no understanding. It's just insist. There's a bloodthirst insistence that this man, this innocent man, he's not good enough for us anymore. We need to get him out of here because he's causing too much trouble for the chief priests. He's raising people from the dead. This guy is a troublemaker of the highest sort. He's about ready to overthrow our temple. He's going to make us not be in favor with the Romans anymore. He's upsetting the apple cart. Therefore, with loud voices, demanding voices, they asked for him to be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who had, for rebellion and murder, had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. This is the historical account of substitution. The great exchange between Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist, and Jesus Christ, the innocent one, had just transpired. Now the great question that we have asked ourselves, though, is that I don't feel that my sins are nearly sufficient to be compared to Barabbas. I mean, I've never killed anybody. I'm a pretty good guy. I try to keep the law. I try to do good. I try to help my neighbor. I try to live all right. And so this great exchange doesn't grip us because we don't see ourselves at that height of need that Barabbas had. Now, Barabbas, he's like, to quote Greg Carpenter, hot diggity. I mean, this is good. I go scot-free, and this dude, you know, he hit the jackpot. But at the cross, Jesus takes Barabbas' place, and the guy in the middle was supposed to be Barabbas because he was the ringleader. Now Jesus is the substitute, and he dies between two thieves. And my question to you today is that though we not always can identify with the murderer and the insurrectionist, because our sins aren't maybe as high-handed against heaven as that, we're all guilty of petty crimes. We're all thieves that steal God's glory in one way or another. We're all people that take to ourselves for selfish interests or selfish pleasures, things that we know better that we should not or ought not to have done. And so those two thieves on each side show that even lesser crimes were going to be punished. And so what does the one thief? They both begin by condemning Jesus. But then the one thief realizes, hey, wait a minute. That's not Barabbas, is it? That's someone else. That's one who's in it. That's the one that they've been talking about. That's Jesus. And he begins to see how he suffers, how he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He begins to see how Jesus loves his mother and tells John to take care of her. Mother, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. He sees how Jesus is dying. And so his heart begins to be captured by the love of the suffering one. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then he says, it's in verse 40 of Luke 23. Beginning in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was being hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise. And so then our Savior commits his spirit into the hands of his Father and dies. And then the centurion, when he saw all that happened, glorified God by saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. This was a righteous man, the one who died in the place of others, the one who took upon himself Barabbas' place, the one who was able to look to a more common criminal who was justly sentenced to death, today you will be with me in paradise. Because he looked away from himself and he looked to the one whom God provided. And thus a cross is many things, as is told us in the apostolic letters. It's a ransom for many. It's a substitutionary death. It's the means by which we have peace with God. It's the means by which we are reconciled. It's the means by which enmity is taken away one from another. In Ephesians, it talks about the bond of iniquity or the bond of enmity that's between Gentile and Jew is broken down by the cross. The power of the cross, we're all equally condemned by our own sins, but we're all equally able to be saved by the blood of another. Because the power of the cross is greater than those things that separate us or make us different from one another. It's the great equalizer, but it's the means by which we know God. So I want to transition to the table by the phrase of the thief on the cross. Because he said to the Lord, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so at the table, we remember Christ. We remember what he's done. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "That which I received from the Lord, I give unto you, that on the night in which our Savior was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, 'Do this in remembrance of me.'" It's his greatest work. We need to meditate on how great that work is. How does that work transform our lives? "He who knew no sin became sin for us who had no righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God and be righteous in his sight." So at this time, we're going to transition to the table. Brother Greg, if you could pick a hymn for us, if the men could come forward.